Good morning. And encourage you today to grab hold of your Bibles and read along as we go through several passages. Not several, a few passages. And we're going to start in 1 Peter. As we talk about, as I mentioned to Ryan and Amanda, this example of, this issue of being an example. So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, let's read just the first few verses there. Peter is writing to the elders that are spread throughout, people of the dispersion, churches and so forth that have been spread around the world, really. He says, therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah. So I'm an elder, I lead in the church, but I'm also an apostle. I know Christ. I was there. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness. As a fellow elder and witness, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed. I'm part of the church too. I'm part of what God is doing. I exhort the elders among you, for those people who are leading the various churches, I exhort them, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely, according to God's will, not for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so in this brief passage, we have a few different names, a few different words that we use to talk about church leadership. The first being elder. We're in this series about the Creator's design, and so we want to talk about the Creator's design for the work of ministry. And it starts with some leadership that he's established. And so in this passage, we have one noun and a couple verbs that talk about what it means to lead in the church. The first was elder, as a fellow elder, as someone with experience and spiritual maturity, not just age maturity. It's I heard somebody say this past week that there is no age limit on immaturity. You could be, 95 years old and still be really immature. So that it's not just an issue of age, but this maturity and ability to live out what the Word says. And so that's the elder. But he says to oversee the people that God has put under your control. And that overseeing is a word we use. It's actually also translated bishop or superintendent or manager. Then he also says he gives them the instruction to shepherd that flock, to care for them. A shepherd is not just someone who feeds sheep, but someone who tends sheep. When Peter was restored in John 21, Jesus said to him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, take care of them. Not just, they're there and I guess I have some responsibility, but to really be passionately concerned and compassionate for the sheep. And so all these three issues, all these three terms are in this passage from 1 Peter. Now, the idea of elders, this has existed through the Old Testament as well. You remember that Moses, he was trying to lead hundreds of thousands of people, and his father-in-law said, what you're doing is not good. Choose elders. Choose men of good repute and who can help with this issue of managing this large population. So that was early in Exodus. And then that grew into what became the Sanhedrin at the time of Christ. There were 70 elders. They were chosen as spiritually mature people who were pursuing God's design. They didn't understand it correctly, and as we know, there are some issues there, but the idea of being elders was there throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament times. In the New Testament particularly, Paul, first missionary journey, he goes through these different cities, and then he comes back and he appoints elders in every city. And so this idea that there should be people in each congregation who have been identified to help lead. And it's always plural. There are always more than one elder. And they're to take care of and tend and oversee and be that example for the congregation, for the flock. So before we talk about what it looks like to be an elder necessarily, or the characteristics, the qualifications is really what we're going to get to in 1 Timothy. I want to point you first then to Ephesians chapter 4 to share what it is that Paul has said is the purpose of having these kind of leaders and elders. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the beginning of verse 12 anyway, says, and he, that's talking about Christ, and he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. So we see that Christ's purpose in giving pastors and elders and the apostles and so forth, in giving those people as gifts to the church, as providing for the church, was not so that he could establish those things. The end result is not having elders and pastors and teachers. The end result is the building up of the body, the training of the saints in the work of ministry. So if you are a believer in Christ, if you've committed yourself to follow Jesus Christ, then you're in that. You're one of the saints. And so this is why the church has elders, for the training of the saints. So listen up. Learn and apply truth from God's word. That's what we want to do every week when we come together. And every week during the week, you should be looking in God's word for more training and instruction of how it is we're to live for Christ. So this training that the elders and the overseers and the shepherds are to do includes teaching and instruction. There's information that needs to be transferred, needs to be grasped, needs to be understood. That's part of it. There's also the overseeing. Not only do you have the information now, but how are you doing it and applying it? That superintendency, that managing of how things are done, tending, caring for. It might have nothing to do necessarily with a specific teaching, but you're going through a tough time. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Eric talked about that God is for us even in the midst of crisis. And so shepherds and overseers are there to help through those times of crisis, to tend the flock. And even Peter said, be an example to that flock. So this idea of being an example, the call for elders to be examples. Also in the New Testament, we have an example where the Pharisees were not being good examples. Some of these folks who had been named as leaders and had taken on the role of trying to teach other people what the word said. And Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 23, he says, the scribes and Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. They are in that leadership role. They're overseeing the temple, overseeing the synagogues and so forth. They're seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. God forbid that instruction would be appropriate here at Amherst, that there would ever be a time when you say, hey, you know, listen to what Pastor Scott and Pastor Eric say, but don't do what they do. How terrible that would be if we had to look at each other and say, well, I'll hold on to the truth of the word, but the example is just horrendous. God forbid. And if we're ever in a place where we need to be corrected, that's your job. This is the elders' job, the other elders' jobs, to call us on that. So as we look then at the qualifications for elders, understand that elders and pastors are to set an example for the body, and that it would be appropriate and right for all believers to do as the elders say and as the elders do. So guys who are in leadership, live it out. Be the example that others could follow without question. So there become two evaluations that we need to consider in this text and as we go forward. Are the elders living and teaching rightly? Are they setting a good example? And here's the part where it hits a little closer to home. Are you following that teaching and following that example, thereby being prepared to do and to actually do the work of ministry? That's why Jesus gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to train the saints to do the work of ministry. And so as you're hearing teaching, as you're seeing examples, are you following that? Are you pursuing that? Are you applying that? Are you being trained and then actually doing the work of ministry? For those who are relatively new to our church or perhaps with our many guests today, I just want to take a moment to say who our current elders are. And I'm going to ask you guys to stand up, if you would. Pastor Eric and myself, Eric was just here talking about Sheridan Parkside. We are called as pastors and are on staff, if you will. But we also have three elders, lay elders, who also volunteer their time to serve. Jack Napoli is Eric's dad. Dan DeFrancesco over here. And Mike Gagnon over here. These are our elders. And so watch them closely. Not to criticize, but to follow the example that they set, because these men are men of God, and I thank God for them because they speak into my life. If someone's going to correct my teaching or correct my life, these are the men I look to do so. There are a few others as well, but you need to know that we're not just up here. Let's make this up. Let's say what we want to say this week and see what happens. No, we discuss and we talk about where we're headed, and there are times when we say things that are, well, I would have said it a little bit differently, but that's how we sharpen one another. And so I want you to know that our church is built that way with these particular folks in place. So as we turn to our primary text in 1 Timothy 3, the first part of that verse or that chapter, I want to share with you an anniversary card I gave Laura last year. It says, "I may not be the best husband in the world." Just kidding, I am. What's missing there? Humility. Now, I hope you see the humor in that. That's not really how I feel about myself. But as we talk about this example of elders, I don't want you to think, look at me, I've already met all these qualifications. In some fashion, I guess I have, because you've called me to serve. But I don't want you to think an issue of pride, where I'm trying to pat myself on the back. And I'm not trying to dodge a bullet saying, I've already accomplished this, so don't criticize me. As Eric and I have said before, we're all on the same level. We just happen to be up here to share the gospel, but we're learning, we're growing, we're maturing, we're being sanctified. And so you won't hear us say, hey, we might not be the best elders in the world. Oh, just kidding, we are. Not true. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word today to see what it is you want to teach us, that we might know more fully how we're to walk with you, how we're to understand your grace and your salvation, how we're to live it out, not only so that we're pleasing to you, but so that we are winsome and inviting to others, that they would see us and see our lives and say, that is what I want. That's their faith, their confidence, their patience, their peaceableness. All of those things are things missing in my life, and I want it. Help us to set that example, and not just the elders, Lord, but every person in this congregation. We might live in such a way that others desire to know more about you, and they would pursue you and receive your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we look at the first passage in 1 Timothy, I want to point out to you for your own study, there's a similar passage in Titus chapter 1. It talks about some of the same things. We won't spend time on that today, but in your own study, you might want to take a look at that. So we're in 1 Timothy. Paul has been in the city of Ephesus. He was there for 3 years. He planted a church. He raised up elders. He taught people. And then he went away, and then he came back and so forth. And this time, as he's leaving, he leaves Timothy there. And he tells Timothy in the early part of the chapter, I want you to take care of some issues that are, they're kind of a mess a little bit in Ephesus. There are some teachers there who are off course, if you will. They're distracted from the truth. They're pursuing monetary gain. They're wrapped up in myths and genealogies, all this stuff. It's a lot of information, but it's not helpful in how to walk with Christ. And so, Timothy, I've left you there to help take care of that. There are these unqualified leaders who are distracting the body from being all that they could and should be. And so this is how Timothy is left in Ephesus to take care of these things. Let's look at those first few verses, verses 3 through 7. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach other doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have deviated from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying or what they are insisting on." So there's these people in Ephesus, these folks who could have, should have maybe even been leaders, maybe even been identified that they could be leaders, but they've gotten off track. And so Timothy has been left there to take care of that and to kind of shore up what's going on there. Now later in chapter 1, we'll take a look at that also, starting in verse 12, Paul shares his own testimony of being off course, acknowledging, let's look at verse 12, he says, or verse 13, one who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. Paul recognizes he was off course too. But then he goes on to, in this same passage, he declares that he has received mercy, that Christ has demonstrated the utmost patience to him, to Paul. He's forgiven him and appointed him to the ministry as an example to those who would believe in him, in Christ, for eternal life. Let's read that passage starting in 12. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. One who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. Since it was out of ignorance that I had acted in unbelief, I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst of them. But I receive mercy because of this, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate the utmost patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul is saying that those who are off course are not written off. God doesn't give up on us when we drift, when we wander. Even when we turn our backs and head the other direction, God has not given up on us. Paul was a blasphemer. He was going city to city, throwing people in jail so that they would be killed for following the way, following Jesus Christ. And yet, he was called to ministry. And yet, he was probably one of the greatest missionaries ever, church planters ever, apostles ever. So if you feel like you've drifted too far from God, you're wrong. You haven't. He wants to restore each and every one of us. If you're here today, if you're in earshot, and this makes any sense to you at all, it's because God is calling you, and he wants you to know him. He wants you to be restored. He wants you to be forgiven and to have a relationship with God that only he can provide. Christ's mercy is sufficient even for Paul, the worst of sinners, to be appointed to the ministry. As we continue the discussion, as you evaluate yourself against this high standard, recognize that the intention is not now, not ever, to crush you, to declare and establish forever that you are failed, that you are worthless, that you are not able to be restored to Christ. We evaluate ourselves to see what God wants for us, not to see that we've missed it. So, as we then jump to 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is our key passage for the day. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. If anyone wants to lead, that's a great work for him to want. He doesn't necessarily say it's a great thing for everybody to want to be a leader. That there's a certain arrogance in that. But if God is calling you and he's matured you to the point where you see, I have responsibility for these people around me. He's calling you to help supervise and manage and oversee and shepherd people around you. And so if you desire that, that's a good thing. Therefore, if you want that, an overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. And that's kind of that's a starting point. That's a foundational statement. An overseer, an elder, a shepherd must be above reproach. And then what follows are all the different areas that we can look at to see, is he above reproach in this area? Is he above reproach in that area? What does it mean to be above reproach? That means not accusable, unarrested. If someone came in, if I were meeting this obligation well, and someone came in and said, you know what Pastor Scott did? And you'd go, no, he didn't. That's not him. He's above reproach. No one's going to accuse him of that because that's just not who he is. And I pray that would be true of all of us. We would live in such a way that people would see us and say, yeah, he didn't do that. There's no way. He's above reproach. And so he goes on then to talk about several areas in which elders, and we're going to get to the point where it applies to everybody, so you know, pay attention to it from that perspective. We're to be above reproach in our character, in our family relationships, in our spiritual maturity, and our reputation with outsiders. We can't be above reproach within the church and have just a terrible reputation outside. What's that going to do? That's hypocrisy is what it's called. And it's going to keep the people who are outside outside, and it's going to spoil and damage the people who are inside as they look at an example that's not worth following. So, what are these areas? We're to be above reproach. The husband of one wife. I want to take a little bit of time to talk about that. That is not talking about there shouldn't be polygamy. Polygamy wasn't really an issue when this was written. That the Greeks, the Romans, you know, if they wanted a different wife, they just divorce one and get another. They didn't need to marry multiple wives. They could have multiple wives in succession if they wanted to. And it wasn't a thing within the Jewish culture either. Frankly, their divorce had become fairly easy as well. So polygamy is not in question. And it's not saying that someone was widowed and then remarried. You know, husband of one wife, if you had a second wife in sequence because your first wife died, well, then you're disqualified. Now, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying even someone who is divorced and remarried is unqualified. Now, the reason for their divorce might be something that would disqualify them if they're not above reproach in how they related. This husband of one wife is more literally translated a one-woman man. I am loyal to my wife. And proven character, we're looking at that as well. This is not, well, I've been loyal to my wife since last Thursday. Not, okay? This is an ongoing, proven thing. So someone who perhaps got married before they were even a believer, they had a young marriage at 18, they were divorced at 21, now they're 35, 40 years old, they're married again, they love their wife, they're raising their kids properly. They're not disqualified because of that point in time when they were divorced. Does that make sense? This is a character issue. It's not a, we can check these boxes off. This is who they have been or what they have done. No, it's who they are. Who they are now, but in a proven way, not just in the past week, okay? So, a one-woman man. The fact is, if Paul wanted to say a elder or an overseer must be above reproach, never divorced, the words were available. He could have said it that way if he wanted to, but he chose to say a one-woman man. Let me take a minute to say that many churches, including ABC in the past, have used this idea of divorce as a litmus test, that if you've been divorced, then you're disqualified in some fashion. Inappropriately denying men the opportunity to serve, because that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says the character of the person proven over time is what qualifies or disqualifies them for service, not they were divorced 20 years ago. Okay, and so our church, as well as others, has sometimes used that inappropriately, I'll say, and we were wrong to do so. And so on behalf of our church, on behalf of our elders, I just ask your forgiveness that we handled that wrong. We allowed this husband of one wife to mean something it didn't mean, and we used it in terms of how we guided our activities together. And I believe we were wrong in doing so. So let me move on from there. So that we're to be the husband of one wife. That is not necessarily also even to say that they have been married. There's a whole area of character that we're talking about. This is one example. Someone who's not been married might show their faithfulness in other ways, but it's not in marriage. So a single person, my point is, a single person could serve as an elder in that regard, a single man. There's to be a husband of one wife, self-controlled. I think you generally know what that means. They think things through. They act appropriately. They're not short-tempered and so forth. They're sensible. That's kind of the idea of thinking things through. They're sober. They're not giddy. They don't fly off the handle and go this way one day and that way another day. They're sensible, sober, respectable, meaning that other people would actually respect them. Hospitable. Their home is open, not just to their friends, but to strangers. They just care for people. They have a heart to care for people. They're hospitable. An able teacher. Now, this is one area in this list that maybe is a little less of an issue of character and an issue of ability. And it's the one thing that shows up in the list for elders that specifically doesn't show up later in the list when we start talking about deacons. This ability to teach, this apt to teach. Well, when you become spiritually mature and you begin to have that burden, that desire, and the concern for the people around you, You want to be able to speak into their lives. And so it almost is an issue of character. This is who I've become. I have something to share with you. I have wisdom to share with you. I have the truth of God to share with you. And so my ability to teach comes out of that. Not addicted to wine. Doesn't drink wine, says not addicted to wine. Scripture says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but I won't be under the control of anything. And so someone who's addicted to wine, or addicted to anything else for that matter, isn't in control anymore. They're not self-controlled because this thing, this activity, this pattern of behavior has control in their lives. So not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle. Not someone who throws their weight at, hey, I'm the elder, you should do what I said. That's not leadership. That's oppression. Not a bully, but gentle, careful, compassionate. Not quarrelsome, not looking to start a fight. If we disagree on something, it's not, this is right, and you can just, if you don't agree with me, you can leave. No, not quarrelsome, but peaceable and gentle and willing to discuss and work. What does Scripture say? I'm not so proud to think that I have it all figured out. And if you see things differently, let's talk about that, because it's going to sharpen me and it's going to sharpen you. And by the grace of God, we're going to come to the right understanding of what Scripture says. Not quarrelsome, not greedy, covetous, hungry for money, not greedy for filthy lucre, some translations say, that we want more and more and more for us. No, we're hospitable. We're generous. That's what elders are to be. One who manages his own household competently. So all those items were this character issue. How do I live? How do I relate to people? I'm gentle. I'm not a bully. I care for people. I invite them into my home. I teach them because I have something to offer because God has poured it into me. And now we move to this issue of family relationships. One who manages his own household competently, having his children under control, with all dignity. You've probably seen some parents who their control over their kids is anything but dignified. They threaten and repeat and they yell and they're sharp and harsh. That is not the example we're looking for. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church? If that's how you speak to your own kids, who you should love beyond anyone else, how are you going to take care of people in the church who sort of rub you the wrong way sometimes? If you can't manage to care for your kids well, then you're not in a place to be able to care for the church. Then we talk about spiritual maturity. He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. As you're looking for leaders, who will I follow? Who am I going to ask for to speak into my life about what Scripture says? Not someone who just became a Christian. I might come alongside them, and we might grow together. That's one thing. But to submit myself under their leadership, that's a poor choice. And so we don't want elders who are new believers, a new convert, because he might become conceited. You know, Satan's sin up front was, I will be like God. And so we have new converts who say, I'm a believer now, and I'm walking with Jesus, and I want to tell you how to do that. Well, that's great. I want to share that with you, but I'm not going to submit myself to your leadership just because you say you're a new believer. There has to be this proven spiritual maturity. And lastly, this outside reputation. Furthermore, verse 7, furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he doesn't fall into disgrace and to the devil's trap. So again, there's this issue of hypocrisy. If we keep our nose clean in-house, in the family of God, in the church, and within those relationships, we're gentle and kind and compassionate, and outside we're angry and sharp-tongued and greedy, or whatever else is on that list, that we would somehow live differently inside than outside. The hypocrisy is not right. We're not men of integrity. Integrity means unity, that we're the same all the time. Are you the same when you're at church as you are at home? Are you the same in church as you were on the way to church with your kids in the car, for instance? I'm just saying, it can be difficult. So this is the issue of elders, and we're called as elders to address these issues and to evaluate ourselves, I would encourage you, I would invite you, if you've seen something in my life that you think is a violation here, I'd invite you to come to me one-on-one. I don't want you to put it in the bulletin necessarily, but let's talk. Or go to one of the other elders and say, hey, do you see this in Scott? Because in humility, you know, this is not, hey, we're the best elders in the world. We're not making that claim. And so we submit ourselves to the other elders in particular, but also to the body, that you might be able to be part of what God uses in us to make us more the people he wants us to be. So this whole list is more about who you are than what you do. It's about being, not doing. Christianity is sometimes described as or accused of being a list of do's and don'ts. What's it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means you don't believe this, you do believe this, you feel this way about these topics, you're on this political agenda. Well, that's not what it is. Christianity is about character, of being transformed into the image of Christ. It is about being, not doing. To be clear, there's a direct connection between who we are and how we behave. It's to flow out of who we are. So don't try to be one person and act another way. Again, we're back at hypocrisy at that point. So become who God wants you to be and then live that out. That's what we're called to do as elders and as every believer. So in these four areas, character, family relationships, spiritual maturity, and reputation with outsiders, elders are to be an example to the flock. The implication is that the body of Christ is to follow that example. Why would you need somebody to set an example for you if that's not what you're supposed to be? So hear this coming back to you. These same things are things you should be looking at in yourself. As I said, the self-evaluation is, am I following that example? Am I following that teaching? Paul says, follow my example. Paul tells Timothy and Titus, be an example. Peter says to the elders, be an example to the flock. The reason church leadership is to set an example is because the people are to follow that example. So, do elders set the example because those who follow will become elders? I mean, are we expecting all of you to be elders? No, some of you might be called to be elders. That is a little more limited thing, but you're all called to be like Christ, right? You're all called to be saints. The example helps in looking at this phrase from Ephesians 4 that Christ gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the training of the saints for the work of ministry. So what is the work of ministry? What is ministry? Would it surprise you to know that the word ministry is a derivative of a Latin term from which we also get the word minister, and it's actually the translation of the word in the Greek, diakonos, deacon. So the work of ministry is the work of deaconing. It's the work of serving. If we look at it, the Greek word that we've seen and we've Englishized it, is that a word? Transliterated it, whatever, and we say deacon. And that's a person who serves. And in in Acts chapter 6, it talks about the elders, the apostles, shouldn't set aside preaching and prayer to wait on tables. That word wait is this diakonia, to serve. We shouldn't serve. Not that work was below them. They just had a call to do this, and other people were able and available to do the other. So that was the Greek word deacon. The Latin word is minister. We didn't have to make that English. It's minister. But both of those could easily be translated servant. And so I'm going to challenge you today to read that when we look at this next section of Scripture, where it starts, deacons likewise. It's capital D, but it's only capital D because it's the first word in a sentence. It's not deacon, this title, this particular role. This is the idea of serving. I want you to look at it differently today. This idea of serving. So set aside what your understanding of what a deacon is or does. And let's see what Scripture says about the qualifications that every believer should be practicing, demonstrating, and pursuing. 1 Timothy, open your word back up again if you closed it. Verse 8, deacons, servants. We're training the saints. If you're a believer, you're a saint. We're training the saints for the work of ministry. We're training you for the work of deaconing. So when you're deaconing, you're a deacon. You're a servant. Servants, likewise, should be worthy of respect. Is there anything in your life that people can't respect? Something you ought to be working on. Allowing God to change you for. Worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not acting one way at home, acting a different way when you're in public. Not drinking a lot of wine. Not greedy for money. Holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Now, in the New Testament, mystery is something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. So the mystery of the faith is the fact that Jesus Christ died so that our sins could be forgiven and that Jews and Gentiles could be united into one body, the body of Christ. That mystery, that used to not be clear, but now it's been made clear in the New Testament. And as believers, as saints, we're to hold that with a clear conscience. Not with a bunch of doubts floating around. I mean, if you have doubts, ask questions, get them resolved. But we've got to hold on to that mystery, which is no longer a mystery. It's a truth that's been revealed, that we can be forgiven of our sins and restored to relationship with God. And they must also be tested first. Again, this is a proven character. It's a proven capacity to walk with God. If they prove blameless, this is the same kind of term as the above reproach used in Titus, also called blameless in Titus, that I can't be accused of anything because I've lived my life in such a way that even when I stumble, I've made correction for it. I've asked forgiveness. I've repented. I've been forgiven. I've made restitution where necessary. You don't become blameless because you live your life perfectly. We've already all missed that one. We're blameless because we've dealt with it the way God says to deal with it. Repentance and His forgiveness, His restoration. Servants are to be blameless, and then they can serve as servants. If there's someone who's completely wrapped up in sin, we don't say, hey, could you come and work in the nursery? Right? Servants have to be proven to be blameless, to have properly dealt with their issues in their lives. Are they perfect yet? No. Are you perfect yet? No. Am I perfect yet? No. But we're to be blameless. We're to live in such a way that when we stumble, we get back up and ask God's forgiveness, and we ask the forgiveness of the people that we've offended, and we receive their forgiveness, and we move forward. This next verse is going to be challenging for some of us. Verse 11 starts out, wives, could also be just translated women. Women, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. In this idea that we're not talking about deacons, capital D, it's a role, and it's an office in the church, and only certain people can serve as deacons. This is saying anybody can serve. When you're serving, you should be like this. If you're representing Christ, you should be like this. Women, you too. Wives, women too, must be worthy of respect. Is there something in your life that people can't respect? Not slanderers. We probably swap that out for gossips, but self-controlled, faithful in everything. I don't have this area of my life that this is my church life, this is how I live with, and when I'm talking about church things, but I have this whole other set of friends that I'm a completely different person with. But I'm faithful at all times in everything. Then it returns to deacons. Servants must be husbands of one wife, a one-woman man. And generally speaking, I believe anyway, we could probably flip that the other way and put it for women, a one-man woman, faithful to your husband, a one-man woman. Deacons must be a one-woman man, managing their children and their own households competently. Sounds a lot like what we're requesting of elders. Elders are setting an example, and all the servants, all the saints, are to follow that same example. For those who have served well as deacons, those who have served well as servants, it's almost repetitive. For those who serve well as servants, they acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. When we learn how to walk with God, when we learn that we can trust him to empower us to do what he's called us to do, when we know that it's his work in us that changes us, we gain this boldness to say, and I'm going to keep doing that. I've learned that I can walk, I can trust God. And now this crisis comes up in my life, and I've learned that I can trust God. When we serve well, it builds our faith as deacons, as ministers, as servants. And we're all to be that because we're training the saints in the work of deaconing, ministry, service. So, does this passage apply to those we call out as deacons within our church family? Rich Baker, John Corcoran, Jeff Friedman, Steve Napoli, Den Pop, Randy Westfall, somewhere, where'd he go? He's over here. Those six guys, we have named them. And in our church structure, we've identified deacons, maybe we would call that deacons with a capital D. Does it apply to them? Absolutely. Does this passage apply to every single one of you who's a saint, who's a believer, who said they're going to follow Christ? Anybody want to say absolutely for me? Absolutely. This is God teaching us how it is we're to live with him, in faith, in integrity. There's not a long list of what an elder is to do. There's not a long list of what a deacon is to do. They're to be the kind of people who serve and set an example for others to follow. That's you as well as me. So let's again consider the idea of deacons from Acts chapter 6. If you remember that story, there was a time when the early church, they're sharing everything they had together, and there's a daily distribution of food, and some of the widows that were from a Greek background, the Hellenistic widows, weren't being taken care of, and so they said, hey, we have a need. Are there any servants who can take care of that? And generally speaking, we talk about that as they were the first deacons, but they're just servants. There was a need that had to be met, and so these six men, Stephen was one of them, as you might recall, they were called to serve. And so are you called to serve. They were gifted men of good reputation. They were selected to address the need so that the apostles could focus on teaching and prayer. To be clear again, it's not that it was below the apostles to serve in that way. It was that the body, one body, many parts, every part has a job. These folks found their part. They found their role when they started to serve those widows. It's still true today. Every person in the body has a role. So as needs arise in the body, servants, deacons, ministers, servants are enlisted, trained, and dispatched to meet those needs. Guess what? We have some needs within our body. Are you aware of them? Distribution of food for the needy. Are you aware that we have a food pantry? Tuesday nights, Friday mornings, third Saturday, not third Friday. We'll help you understand the schedule later, but there's an opportunity to serve. There's a need in our community to be served, and more servants are necessary. There is a need to develop relationships in Sheridan Parkside. This ministry that's starting there, the Sheridan Parkside Community Church, will come as the Sheridan Parkside Life Center begins to serve that community and build relationships. Guess what? More servants are necessary. Right now, it looks like contractors that we have to pay to do the work because the city says there has to be licensed contractors. But the reading program on Tuesday and Thursday, there's a need. If you're able, if you're available, that's a place where you could serve. See Pastor Eric. If you're interested in the food pantry, see John and Carol Young. Teaching our kids during children's church, during nursery, during Awana, more servants are necessary. Visiting shut-ins and connecting with infrequent attenders or folks who have kind of drifted from our congregation. Not that we're saying, hey, get back here. What? Why are you drifting? Is there an issue in your family? Is there an issue in your life that we could help you with? Out of tending and caring for the flock. Not out of obligation, not out of duty. You ought to be here every Sunday. But why aren't you here? If God has called you to be part of this family, can we help serve that? More servants are necessary. You know people better than I know people sometimes. And why the spot down the pew from you is empty today, can you make that contact? That's serving. So let's look again at the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, because it says more than what we talked about first. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And he, Christ, personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, of deaconing, to build up the body of Christ. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. This is how he's doing it. Until we all reach unity in the faith, the idea of integrity, we're all living it out, we're all doing it together, unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness, not measured by one another. But what has God called us to do? He's called us to be like Jesus. What does that look like? He's given us an example, to be above reproach in these areas. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, from Jesus Christ, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself. We build up ourselves in love by the proper working of each individual part. Now you are the body of Christ and each individual members of it. It's from last week's message from Pastor Eric. So this teaching applies to saints, believers, followers in Christ. So here are the questions for you. Are you a saint? Now some want to be self-deprecating. Oh, I could never call myself a saint. Well, the scripture says if you are a believer, if you've committed yourself to follow Christ, then you are a saint in that regard. So are you? Have you come to the point where you realize there's sin in my life that has to be forgiven? I can't do it myself. The word say I can't do it myself, but the word also says that Jesus did it for me. So have I received that? Have I believed that? Do I follow that? If I've committed myself to follow Christ, then I am a saint. And if that's a question that you currently have in your mind, I don't know that that's true of me. I'm not sure I understand it well enough to do it. I don't know what it means to do it. If you have questions, ask questions. Set a time to meet with myself or Eric or the elders or whomever might be able to help you walk through that. Don't just say, yeah, I don't know. It's too big of a question for that. Are you a saint? Are you a servant? Now, the saint is the one who's committed himself to follow Christ, and now are you living that out? In this example that we just looked at in 1 Timothy, are you serving? Are you living above reproach in these areas of character and family relationships? Are you stainless? That's a tough one. Are you above reproach? Are there areas in your life that you know if somebody walked in and said, he did this, everybody'd say, yeah, he probably did. Well, then that's something you need to work on. Not in your own strength, but by the power of Christ. Ask forgiveness. Take care of that issue. Change your heart. Allow God to change your heart and attitude that you might be above reproach. And lastly, are you supported? If you're going through these issues and you say, I really am not where I'm supposed to be, how do I get there? Then perhaps you need someone to come alongside. Whether that's one of the elders, or as some of you know, we have I'll call it a program called Mighty Men, where some of us have diving partners, guys that we talk with every week. We get together, we pray together, or we know what each other's working on in their lives to be above reproach, and so we speak into one another's lives. You don't have to be part of that program to do that. Find someone who can help you. Are you supported? Did you have someone who speaks into your life and encourages you and doesn't allow you just to keep drifting down the river that you're drifting down? While the worship team comes up, let me give you a couple more examples of how to use this to self-evaluate, to identify and then repent and submit to what the Holy Spirit wants to change in your character. What needs to change for you to be, in both cases, elders and deacons, servants, to be worthy of respect? Where is there some issue in your life that you'd say, you know, I'm not really respectable in that way? I have a short temper. I have a foul mouth. Are you lazy? Do you look to avoid work when you know it's something you ought to do, but you know, I could probably find something else to do instead? This might be an area where you need to have someone come alongside and assist you. Are you a gossip? Do you speak of people behind their back and spread rumors? Clearly not what God would call us to do, but is that something that snuck into your life? Or perhaps it's been part of your life since you were a kid. It's how your family interacts with one another. Or on the other side, what doubts do you need to clarify to be able to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? How will you go about resolving that? Who will you talk to? What questions do you need to have answered? How will you go about getting those answers? Perhaps the Spirit has already identified for you an issue that you need to address. As always, the altar is open for you to come, to submit yourself to the work that God wants to do in you, to become the servant that He has called you to be, the deacon, small d, the minister, the servant. If you've realized that you've never placed your faith in Christ and want to talk about what that means, please come. If you've decided to follow Jesus, please come and tell us and help, allow us to help you make that change in your life. Even if you've determined that it is God's desire for you to become a member of this church, please come. Make a public statement that this is where God has called me to be. Let's pray.